All right, the book of Romans. Well, some of you know that I used to play American football when I was in high school. I wasn't very good, but I played. I should say I practiced often. And when I was a freshman in high school is kind of like, I don't know what the equivalent here. Well, it's kind of like gymnasium when you're starting out in grade 9. It would be your freshman. So we were about 14 years old, the freshmen. And we had to play the Lapway Indian Reservation team. And I don't know what the politically correct term is now because it was over 30 years ago, but it was the Lapway Indian Reservation. And it was a smaller school, so we played their junior varsity team. In American sports, your oldest team is the varsity. They're usually your 12th and 11th graders. Your junior varsity are usually your 10th and 11th graders that didn't make the varsity. Then you have the freshman team, the ninth graders, and we're all the same. We're all 14, or those of us that haven't failed a class or two. And we had a guy like that, and he was our secret weapon. We had one guy who was 16, and he was our secret weapon. He was our running back. And because he was 2 years older than pretty much everyone else we played, he was a very dominant player, and we enjoyed having him. We'd give him the ball and just watch him run over people. It was great. Well, we played, and we go to Lapway, and we're playing at their place. And I can remember in my mind's eye, and this is probably a little bit made dramatic over the years, but the field was dark, and there's like this mist across it. In the distance, you could hear a coyote howl. There's a lightning and a gothic kind of mansion on a hill. No, it wasn't that bad. But we went out there onto the field, and it was dark because it was near the end of the season. And they didn't have the lights that were strong enough to light up the field. It was an evening game. So what they did is the people parked their cars around the field. And when we walked out on the field, they all turned on their lights at the same time. So you had all these car lights coming into the field. And it created this effect where you couldn't see beyond it. It was just black beyond because all these lights were shining on you. And then their team came out of the darkness and onto the field. And before the game got even started, we were done. We were terrified of what was going on here. And I remember lining up, and I played a defensive tackle, which is just a guy who's trying to get to the quarterback. It's a pretty simple position to play, so that's why they put me there. And I remember lining up and looking up at this guy that I was going to go against, and there was something strange about him. I couldn't really put my finger on it. And then right before the ball was hiked, I realized what was strange about him. And Josiah, can you come over here just for a second? He has no idea that I was going to ask him to do this, but he had something on his face very similar to what he's got. No 14-year-old has this on their face. And then I realized, he has a beard. And just we were just crushed. And thus began the longest night of our lives, my friends' lives, in our brief athletic career. We were just time and time again crushed because what had happened is this team was too small to have a full junior varsity team. So they brought people from the varsity. And a lot of people in this particular school were on the 5 to 7 year plan of high school. So they were like 18, 19-year-olds playing 14-year-olds. And we were absolutely destroyed. It became funny after a while. We were just crushed. Our coach went from, you need to stop them from scoring a touchdown, to saying to us, all right, try and hold them for 4 plays before they score a touchdown. And we had guys hurt. Our secret weapon, the 16-year-old that ran over everybody, he went out with a leg injury. We had a guy who got a broken ribs. We were being literally pounded into the ground. And the coach asked us after 3 quarters of just getting destroyed, you guys want to call this because this is just wrong. He felt bad that we were getting hurt. And of course, we were young. We're like, no, we're going to do this. So we ended up losing 47-0. And it was just a disaster. And this picture kind of, everyone looking down on you, that's how I saw most of the team, the other team most of the time. I was on my back looking up going, oh my goodness. But this has stuck in my head because a lot of times this is what Christians think God demands of them. That we go out, we face this fallen world, and we're just going to get crushed, but we're supposed to go out and do it anyway. We're told to go out and live with integrity in a world that doesn't value integrity. They say they value integrity, but they don't value integrity. You look in business, you look in politics, you look anywhere. There's this, if you have Netflix, there's this series called Dirty Money. If you watch that, you'll be just completely crushed as to the goodness of corporate Germany. First, as they start out with VW, and then they go into corporate America and everything. It's just disgusting, the lack of integrity that is in this, in our system. And we're told to be people of integrity. We're told to be people of morality when all of our entertainment tells us we should be involving ourselves in every kind of sexual thing that we can get our hands on, or chasing after this dream or that dream, which means nothing. We're told we're supposed to be people of faithfulness in a faithless world. We're told all these things, and sometimes we feel like, I don't know about you, but it feels like we're being sent out like the Christians to the lions. We're being sent out to be crushed. We're being sent out like this wide-eyed freshman football team into the midst of a world that is much more savvy, much less naive than we are, and they crush us. And then on top of that, a lot of people think this is what God demands of them in their spiritual life. That we are being demanded by God that we should be perfectly righteous and that we should have no issues in our life. And when we do, we're afraid to deal with it because we've somehow fallen short, and we know the scripture says the wages of sin is death. Sometimes we remember the gift of life is, you know, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we know all the sin part, and especially if you grew up in the religious backgrounds where sin, and you're told what a dirtbag you are all the time, what a worm you are all the time, how you deserve nothing but wrath all the time. You even in your faith believe that you have pretty much been chosen by God to go out there and get crushed. Hopefully do enough good that somehow you're going to be led into heaven. And this is the lie that is spread not just by bad religion in Christianity, but it's spread for every other religion that's not Christianity, because they are works-based. They do mean that. They do mean you're going to go out and you better be good enough in order to get into heaven. If you're a Muslim, if you're Jehovah's Witness, if you're Mormon, you better be good enough. You better have checked the right boxes. You better have done the right things, or else you're not getting in. It's the end of the story for you. Now, this is a crushing place to be. And it's true that God has high expectations for us. We don't want to be a faith that says, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what we do. Because it does matter what we do. God does have high expectations for us. You have to remember, he told 11 guys, go into all the nations and baptize them and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. None of those 11 guys were brilliant scholars. Most of them were blue-collar workers. One guy is a tax collector, so maybe you consider him white-collar. But other than that, these were just normal guys. 11, told, go into this world that is dominated by a government that is brutal. The Romans, who are pagans, have no regard for humanity or human life outside if you're not Roman. And go change the world. And this is a high expectation. And the thing is this is something that we have adopted as our own church's motto when we say, go reach the lost and make disciples. What is IBCD here for? To reach the lost, make disciples. We get it straight from Christ's own commission to his disciples. But the problem is, throughout history, Christians have taken on this commandment from Christ, and they have gone out into the world, and they have left behind broken families. They've left behind broken lives. They've left behind broken hearts, because they forget that Jesus ends that commandment with, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because we have a tendency to want to do things ourselves. Especially men, we have a tendency to want to do things ourselves. Some of the great people in Christian history that you probably know their names, like David Livingstone and folks like him, if you knew the story of what they left behind, William Carey, if you knew the story of what they left behind, not because they were evil men, but because they wanted to fulfill the command of Christ on their own strength, they left behind broken people, broken families, disillusioned children, bitter spouses, because they went and they did it on their own. Because it is true that God has high expectations. And in fact, he exceeds what we think we can do. He exceeds what our greatest hope is, but he also exceeds what we think is our greatest limitation. He exceeds everything, but he exceeds it within himself. And if we try and find this place on our own, we're going to fail. So let's read through Romans chapter 10 And we're not going to go through the entirety of the chapter today, but I want to read through it because, as I've told you before, Romans 9, 10, and 11 all are encompassing one big thought. And the big thought is the role of Israel throughout salvation history. And the Apostle Paul is heartbroken over the fact that his own people are rejecting their Messiah. Now, it's not that every Jewish person rejected, you know, Jesus as Lord, because the early church is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. The early church was Jewish. But as the Apostle Paul was going from synagogue to synagogue in his travels, if you read in the book of Acts, there's a pattern developing that is disturbing to him. And the pattern is they're not accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And so, let's look through chapter 10, and then we're going to focus on verses 5 through 13. So he says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites, his own people, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God, and their zeal is not based on, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." We went through this last week. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law." So this is the section we're going to focus on today. "The man who does these things will live by them." He's quoting Moses here. "But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say?" Again, quoting Moses, "the word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart." And then he goes back to his own thought. "That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one they have not believed in? How will they believe in one in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, if they did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation who has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And then chapter 11 starts with the thought, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So I said we're going to look at and focus on verses 5 through 13, which is here. And as we go through it, he does something kind of interesting here. He refers back to a story in Deuteronomy, because verses 5 through 8 are hard to understand if you don't really know where he's coming from, because it seems odd. He just kind of throws in these quotes from Moses, and you're wondering, well, how does that fit into anything? How does this fit into this idea of salvation through Christ? How does this fit into righteousness? But what he's doing, what the Apostle Paul is doing, is he is quoting Moses. And in the story that he's quoting, Moses has just brought the people, after they've wandered around the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience, he's brought them once again to the edge of the River Jordan, and he gives them a long speech, and it's his last speech that he's going to give them, because Moses is not going to go into the Promised Land. You know the story. He was denied the right to go into the Promised Land. He could see it, but he wasn't going to enter it. And so he gives this speech to the Israelites, and in the speech there's this long laundry list of expectations that God has, and they're high expectations that God has for them. And he can see that the people are a bit shocked when he gets done. He can see probably in their eyes the doubt that they're going to be able to do this. And then Moses says something very interesting. After he gives this laundry list of expectations, he then says something interesting, and this is what he says to them. Now, this is Moses speaking, okay? He says, now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend to heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea. You can also translate that in the depths, which is actually what Paul does. So that you have to ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and is in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And then he asked them, what are you going to choose? Choose life. So in a nutshell, what he's basically saying to the people is, look, there are these expectations, and we serve a God of high expectations, but it's not as though you have to go and reach up into the heavens to understand this impossible thing to understand. You don't have to go down to the bottom of the sea to find this impossible thing to understand. God has shown you what you need to know, and he has done more than show you what you need to know. He has provided you the opportunity to live it out because he has placed the word in your heart and on your lips. And basically what Moses is saying to them is, this is an act of faith. And if you follow your God in faith, if you follow your God in relationship, then you will walk in the place of righteousness. And you find this throughout the Old Testament. The idea of you're saved by faith is not just a New Testament concept. It's found in the Old Testament. But the problem was people took that law and they made it into an idol. And following the letter of the law became more important than following the spirit of the law. Following the letter of the law became more important than the relationship with God. And as a result, they lost that relationship with God, but they had a relationship with the law. But you know what the law does, according to the scripture we've already gone through. The law doesn't save you. The law only shows you how far you have fallen short. The law only opens up your eyes to your need for a Savior. And if you think that by following a prescribed set of rules, you're going to somehow earn righteousness, you're not going to earn righteousness. You're just going to be made very aware of your shortcomings. Unless you have an enormous amount of pride that doesn't let you become aware of your shortcomings, and then you're way lost at that point because you're so deep into your own self being an idol that you don't see God at all. And so this is the passage, this is what the Apostle Paul takes when he begins to talk to the people about Christ. He says to them that, yeah, we have a God of high expectations. It is true. And if we try and follow the expectations of God in our own strength, we are going to fail. And even Christians have done this. This is why Christianity has kind of gone back. If you look at some forms of Christianity, it's really just the Old Testament Judaism given a new coat of paint and called Christianity. Instead of a high priest, we have other high people in the churches, popes and bishops and whatever. Instead of making sacrifices with animals, we make different types of sacrifices. It's the same thing. Just with a different coat of paint on it. And we try and do the things of God, even people who are the heroes of the faith, very often if you look into their story, they've tried to follow this idea that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, but they've done it on their own strength. And the result is brokenness. Because we forget, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the age, we forget that Christ has to be with us if we want to live the Christian life. You cannot live the Christian life without Christ. We try to, but that's not a Christian life. That's a religious life. That's a moral life, maybe. But it's not a Christian life. A Christian life is in relationship with God. And so the Apostle Paul reminds them that when it comes to Christ, it's not just about him being a religious figure. It's then that he goes before us and has set the way before us, and he wants us to follow him. It says on here, for those of you, Jesus is talking to this young man. He says, I'm not talking about Twitter. I want you to literally follow me. Because I think this is what Christians struggle with right now. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, I'll tell you what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus went first to the place of death for the sake of our sins. So we follow him, not by dying for our own sins upon a cross, but by accepting his death upon the cross for our sake. He's already taken care of it. We just need to follow him and go through the door that he opened up to forgiveness. And then Jesus rose from the dead. So I don't have to try and resuscitate myself or my dad or anyone else around me that dies in the hopes that I can reanimate life. I'm not Dr. Frankenstein. But I trust that as Jesus rose again from the grave, that those who have placed their faith in Christ will also once again rise. And we will be part of a general resurrection. And after that resurrection, we'll be part of a life that lasts for eternity. And I follow what Christ has already made possible. I don't need to come up with how God wants me to treat people, because Christ showed how he wants us to treat people. The Word of God became flesh. He dealt with people. That's why we have the Gospels. We know how God reacts to things because we see it in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is follow. We don't have to reinvent anything. We don't have to come up with rules of our own. We don't have to come up with rituals that Jesus doesn't have anything to do with. All we do is follow him. And if we follow him, then we'll be in that place of righteousness. But with all that said, we need to remember that what Christ calls us to do, it can feel like sometimes it is hard for us to attain it. And Moses says something interesting here. I don't think when Moses said this, he was thinking of the Messiah. He was thinking of the Word of God made flesh. But he was thinking of his relationship with God, because Moses had a very close personal relationship with God. Moses is called the friend of God. And Moses says this, "The word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart that you may obey it." And the Apostle Paul takes that, this phrase, which was very well understood by the church that was mostly Jewish at the time, and this is what he says. He says, "The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." And then he qualifies it. The Apostle Paul sees this larger, longer, transcendent picture of Moses' words. He says, "That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming." Who is the word of faith? Jesus Christ. He's the word of God made flesh. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I can't tell you how many people over the years have asked me, "What does it take to be saved?" And I tell them this verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And you know what the response almost universally is? Especially if they're not believers yet? "Yeah, but what else?" And I said, "Well, there's things you can do in obedience. Like, we're Baptists. We believe you should be baptized as a believer. But we don't believe that the baptismal water save you. It is your faith in Jesus Christ." "Yeah, but that's too easy." Well, talk to a Christian for a while. He'll tell you how, or she'll tell you how easy that is. But okay, whatever. It seems too easy. Why? Because there's not a ritual around it. There isn't something I have to do. Where's the hoop I have to jump through? Where's the funny hat I have to wear? Come on, there's got to be something. No. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. "I can't believe that." Exactly. That's why it's not as easy as you think. Because you can't believe it's as easy as it looks. And that is a bizarre little dynamic, isn't it? It's hard to believe it's this easy. And so we don't believe it. It would be easier for people to believe if it said, "And then also, you know, recite this poem, walk this funny walk. You know, do whatever," something that you can put around it that makes it feel like you had to do something on your own to attain it. Then it seems easier to believe. And you can make the craziest thing. You can say, "And you all have to wear pink shirts every day." And we'd go, "That I can believe." But when it's this simple, and when it gets into your heart, what do you believe in your heart? That's even harder, because a lot of people don't really deeply consider, what do I really believe? What is really on my heart? You know, one of the things about this thing, the day together, you know, you're forced as part of this couple to think about things that you really don't often think about. What is my spouse's love language? What is it that tells her that I love her? I'm a typical man, too. I don't know. Have you thought about it?
No.
The only reason why I've thought about it is because I've had to do premarital and marital counseling. Seriously, that's the only reason why I've thought about it. The only reason why I've heard any of this that they talked about yesterday is because I've had to do it. And I've told you universally, it blows my mind that it doesn't matter culture, doesn't matter race, doesn't matter age. Men are men and women are women. And I can almost tell everyone when they come in what the issues are. And they go, well, do you have like, are you watching us or something? It's like, no, you're a man. This is what you do. And you're a woman. This is what you do. It's not rocket science. But it is heart relationship. And our heart relationship with God is probably one of the deepest and most beautiful and complex. I mean, you think the relationship between husband and wife is beautiful and complex. The relationship between a man and woman and their God? This thing is complex. At least it is for me. I can go walk around through life going, dur-dur-dur, you know, God is good, yay. Then I have to deal with the person that has cancer. I have to deal with the person that has lost a loved one. I have to deal with the person who's the parent of a child with cancer. You want to talk about difficult. God is good all the time. Do you feel that right now, Mama, as your child's there getting chemo? He's good all the time. But with all that said, the point in this is that God is a God of great expectations. Not just because he expects things from you that are impossible to attain, but because he wants things for you that you never will attain without him. And it doesn't mean necessarily fame or fortune, but that place of deep peace, of really being able to look into your heart and not break down in tears, of being able to be in a place of peace, of knowing that you are forgiven, of those things that you're afraid to even admit to yourself, let alone God, let alone to someone else. And also those places of hurt, which you don't even acknowledge hurt you because you don't want to, or you don't have the tools to deal with it, but it did. And when it comes to eternity, when you realize I have to be found righteous and pure before God, how is that going to even be possible? The way has been made for you. And confession is good. This isn't a two-step process to salvation. Confession, saying something out loud makes it real. I think a lot of times we walk around, we say, well, I believe something in my heart, but I'm not going to say it out loud. And I can tell you, again, with a relationship with a spouse, how do you think that's going to go? If you look at you as a man, and I look at my wife over the years and years and years we've been together, and someone asks me, do you love Cindy? And I go, sure. Have you ever told her? No, but it's in my heart. That's not going to work. If I don't tell her almost every day that I love her, I hear about it. Because she'll ask me, so do you love me? And yeah, this is kind of how we deal with God. It's good to confess. I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. I believe that he died upon a cross. I believe he literally rose from the dead after 3 days. I believe that he spent more time with his disciples. I believe he ascended into heaven. I believe he'll return one day to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that when I die, I have forgiveness through him. I believe that I will also be raised from the dead. I believe that I have an eternity with Jesus Christ. This is my confession. This is what I believe. And there's a power to saying it out loud. There's a power to it. Just saying all that doesn't save me. But it makes my heart go, all right. If we're going to say this out loud, then we better start living it. If we're going to say it out loud, then we have to change. Or else we're just another hypocrite. And there's something to it that says your heart almost connects with your brain and says, really? Really? You believe it? Good. Because I do, but I wasn't so sure your head was on board. The confession. It's a holistic, this believe in your mouth and confess with your mouth, believe in your heart thing is a holistic confession of faith, which makes us holy before God. So God does exceed our expectations. He does have great expectations. And we can have great expectations of him because of this. the great William Carey. He was a great missionary. He was just a disaster with his relationships, including his wife's. But he did say something that resounds throughout history. He says, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Because very often we have a God that's small. I want to end with a story. There's a story of a little kid, and his mom would take him to the shop. And this is back in the old days when there's the guy standing behind the counter, and you would tell him what you wanted, and he would give you the stuff and put it there. And there's a jar of candy on the table, on the counter. And every week, the man would tell the little boy, well, why don't you reach into that jar and grab a handful of candy? And every week, the little boy would refuse to do it. He'd go, no. And the man would ask him, well, do you want the candy? And the little boy would say, yes. And so every week, the shop owner would reach in there and grab a handful of candy and give it to the little boy. One time, the mother was embarrassed by her son's lack of willingness to reach out and grab the candy. She goes, why don't you reach into the jar and grab a handful of candy when he invites you to do it? Why do you wait for him to give you the handful of candy? And the little boy looked at her and goes, because his hands are bigger than mine. That's what God does for us. We can try and grasp our own blessings. We can try and grasp our own sense of, this is going to make me righteous. This is what it's going to do. But we'll just get a little bit. We'll get some goodness out of it, but it's just a little bit. God's hands are way bigger. And he says, here, take this. And the blessings will flow. Trust him. Know him. Confess him. And I would encourage you this week, not because this is going to make you save you, but it will help you grow in your boldness. When you have the opportunity, when someone says, what'd you do this weekend? Instead of saying, watch TV, went to the park. Tell them, I went to church. Really? You go to church? How often do you go to church? And if you tell them every week, you know what they're going to think here. You're nuts. You go every week? Yeah. And what do they do there? We praise Jesus, worship God. Really? Why do you do that? Because I'm a Christian. And Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again so I can have eternal hope. There you go. You just confess with your mouth. And your heart will be pounding. Enjoy, because your brain has finally said, I agree. It's a powerful thing, the good confession. Be bold. Be hopeful. Go and make disciples of all the nations. They're sitting on your front doorstep. Most of them are right here. Someone represents at least about 30 countries here. You all can go to your people group that's around Dusseldorf, and you can reach the nations. We can reach the nations. Teaching them everything that Christ has commanded you. And lo, Christ will be with you always, to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the confession that you call us to make. And it's really a simple confession, really, to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised from the dead. It's not that hard. And Father, may we live what we believe. May we be people with lives transformed, hopeful, caring, with an eye toward the future. Because we are children of eternity, not the temporary. And in this, may we just simply follow you. We don't have to do the magnificent thing. We don't have to climb the highest mountain. We don't have to write the best song or give the best sermon. We just need to be who you want us to be. In the time where you gave these words out to go into all the nations, you were looking in the face of a bunch of former fishermen, tax collectors, and a former terrorist. And yet these 11 guys took the word, and we're here today because of their obedience to you. How the world would change if this whole room approached things with the same kind of determination as those 11 guys. So we thank you and we praise you for all you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have our worship team come on up and lead us in a final song. And we always encourage you at this point just to, let the Holy Spirit just work on you. And if you want, you're going to be invited to stand and sing, but if you want to sit and pray, sit and pray. If you want to go for a walk, you know, at this point, you just need God's dealing with you, go for a walk. But in all you do, don't leave here just going, well, that was a fine sermon and a great time we had with music singing, because that's not what it's about. We're not here to be an audience of this. We're here to worship God and allow His Spirit to transform you into the image of Christ. All right?